I'd like to have you turn with me to Luke 23, verses 32 to 43, that share the story and the episode and the whole passion drama of what has come to be identified as the two criminals crucified with Christ. So that's what those two crosses, I assume all of you know that, or we all could know that, the two crosses represent two choices made by two individuals, both sinners, criminals like all of us are, in response to and connection with what they were experiencing there right in the flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ, but which every one of us faces in our lives and journey on earth, and everyone has ever since and long before the cross happened on Calvary. But first this. I want to share both of these things, and I felt basically, tried to sense it, feel it, pray about it, that the Lord would have me share both. I say that to say it might be sort of unclear from the first why bring these two together in one devotional or teaching or meditation like we're going to share right now. But I think some of the reason seems to be that what could very possibly give representation to to what I'm going to call the lawlessness characterized at the time of Christ's first coming in his own nation that put him on the cross, which wasn't just the fault of his own people and his own nation, no, but the whole human race from Adam and Eve on down to the last person to be born and to live before his coming again. But to sort of paint what I think could be a contemporary representation and a current representation of what was the lawlessness. Do we really understand what that word is about? We can say it's synonymous with many other words like, you know, just sin and evil and debauchery and da-da-da-da. So many. The Bible has many, many words for it. Lawlessness. Sometimes it's tempting to think of that word lawless as being just basically just without what is known as the Old Testament law. But lawlessness. Synonymous with anarchy. Do we know what anarchy is? It's not democracy, it's not monarchy, it's just leaderless lawlessness. We have prophets today who are speaking a message to us. And I know some of you aren't happy to see me circle to that again. But understand the signs and happenings of the times. And understand to some measure that what we're facing in our world, in our time, in our culture, but in our nation, could very well be so much similar to the evil and, again, lawlessness that was part of the scene when Jesus arrived on earth the first time. And how much is this basically the same sort of environment and setting that he will return to the second time? In spite of having come the first time and gave his life to defeat this thing, and he did. He did defeat it. He came out to victory. Our God reigns. And basically, he did all along, the Heavenly Father God, but came to reign in a matter of saying it on earth like had never happened before Jesus' death on the cross. This represents the picture today. And again, once again, I go back to Franklin Graham and something written by him, and it appeared and is being talked and preached by him per se, and now in this crusade that's nationwide to go to every state in the union and nation, I should say, and share a rally for Christian living, Christian government, Christians voting for Christian leaders and rulers. But somewhat at his own admission, maybe sort of almost at a time barking up the wrong tree in a way of saying that, you know, we need to, in other words, recognizing, well, what I'm going to share, okay? The decision is this. Even right now before us, in the particular, one particular aspect of our entire nation and government, the election process, will we elect leaders who fear and follow God, or will we allow godless candidates to continue to steer our country into moral, there it is, anarchy, an open rebellion against God and his ways? And will we as individuals elect to fear and follow God, or will we hasten that rebellion by failing to live boldly for Jesus Christ? Not going to say much here except share what he shares, and some of it's his words, but then he has an extensive quote and lesson from Abraham Lincoln, which we've heard and shared before, but it comes again now today. Our nation is in trouble. And unless we turn in repentance and faith to Almighty God, we will no longer see his hand of blessing on our great nation. For too long, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so see, it's a message more again to the church than it is per se the nation. But what the church should do in the nation, what the church is not doing in the nation. For too long, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has sat on the sidelines and watched as our country has descended into ever-thickening moral darkness. Immorality is flagrant. The family unit is in shambles. Sin is celebrated. Violence is a plague. Greed and idolatry are rampant. This cannot continue any longer if our nation is to survive as the moral beacon that it has been for generations. This cannot continue any longer if our children and grandchildren are to live in a country that still recognizes and honors God as virtually every generation has done since religiously minded settlers first set foot in America hundreds of years ago. Make no mistake, America is being systematically stripped of its Christian heritage by government, politicians, and judges who are openly hostile to Christianity. I believe what we need, again, Franklin Graham saying this, godly leaders are godly leaders like Nehemiah. And if you don't know the story, and if you do know the story, we say it and affirm this about it, that he saw the devastation that had been heaped upon his beloved country, city. At the one time in history, too, one of the times when God came and administered, in a sense, well, justice, but judgment and punishment for years and generations of parting ways more and more with the original founding vision and intention and agenda and passion that God established for the elect nation on earth at that time, Israel. And it was like, we will not have that. And punishment was administered. And rather than resign himself, Nehemiah, seeing now the return, the possibility to rebuild the city, the nation of God, the people of God, the temple of God. And rather than resign himself to apathy and inaction, chose instead to take bold steps of faith in Almighty God. One of the greatest leaders and presidents in our nation, Abraham Lincoln, is referenced now. And Franklin Graham says, I couldn't help but think of how President Lincoln relied on Almighty God as he presided over our country in the most difficult test in America, that America has ever experienced, the Civil War. And we can read it, we can study it, we can reference it, we can think about it, we can talk about it, we can dialogue on it, we can teach on it, we can learn about Civil War and so on, but still never come to realize what total chaos things were in the nation in that day. And this man presided, this man led. This man many times stood alone, even as the story will have it, basically somewhat aside from his cabinet, even, to do what he felt Almighty God was leading him to do, and plenty of decisions involved in that overarching passion and intention. In the midst of the great travail that had spilled the blood of so many Americans, Lincoln issued a proclamation for a national day of prayer and fasting, and here is what he said on March 30, 1863, the anniversary of that just passed on our calendar, to a troubled nation. Now you listen to words you've heard before and maybe plenty of times, but just think about basically Lincoln saying, we have been, per se, in his time, in that ordeal, in that experience, in that chaos and catastrophe and disaster, like never before. Perhaps not since, although one may be coming pretty much that way again, but whatever the case may be. And see how Lincoln could have spoken these words in last night's news. That contemporary. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. Yeah, for us. Today. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. Yes, there's been plenty of wars, but there's peace and prosperity in America like no nation has ever known it before in history. And Lincoln said these words over a century ago. We have grown in numbers and wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But, this comes next in his speech, that word but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. It's closed off with these words. Amen. May it be true once more. I read that as Lincoln had laid it out for his time and said how much would just directly come right across the ears to apply to us and explain us and represent what our thoughts and attitudes are, and sense of entitlement and sense of accomplishment, because we have pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and aren't we something when God did it, allowed it, provided for it, empowered it, enabled it. But the same things, detail by detail, could be said in changing the cultural setting to the time that Jesus was in actuality in the body, in the flesh, hanging on the cross. And what had happened in that nation, after having been punished, after having Nehemiah and the men and the likes of him come back and rebuild, it's now headed for that again. And when Jesus was sharing his last teaching, we said it over and over again, on earth in the flesh, he was saying that basically, and he may not have given the number, but it proved out to be basically 40 years later. I can't help but think of how the number 40 is always the number of testing. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus, 40 years for the children of Israel, and a time of testing. Now, God had made his move, sent his son to earth, prophesied, promised, predicted from generations before. It had now come about. And tested in a matter of saying the Jewish nation and what it would do in response to the coming, and I'm going to say the hanging, of the Son of God on that cross that we basically carry around like some amulet. They had 40 days, 40 years, Jerusalem did, say, will you do the right thing in response to what you've seen? And as the apostles said, we've tasted, we've talked, we've walked with, we observed, we were part of it. And with what you experienced visibly, physically, what will you do with that Messiah who came? A more recent article of Decision Magazine had this, and I don't care if it comes from there or not, but it was said, it was shared with us by prophets of our nation, and that one there, I think, that I just shared said it all, but this said it all, says it all. If that one doesn't, please listen, would you? Even if you're upset about hearing this again, and I'm not stupid, I know some of you are. But basically, three words, never said better. Listen, please, time is like a river. You cannot touch the water twice because the flow that has passed will never pass again. Franklin Graham was speaking at the First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida in January, just in 2015, when he said, America will not come back. I'm here to tell you this morning, it may sound like bad news, I'm sure it does. I think that's absolute, for my 2 cents worth, and it's probably not worth more than that. I think it's absolutely correct. America will not come back. And again, I have to say, we may be tired of hearing it. But rather than, in a sense, sit up and say, well, all right then, we need to do something about it. If nothing other than cast our vote in a matter of saying it in prayer before the throne of Almighty God, that he have his will, and he's going to anyway, people, with this nation, with our lives, with the outcome of the voting process, with the leaders, with those that are running, with those that will lose out. God is sovereign. He does reign. He will have his way. And instead of us basically dealing with reality, dealing with the facts of life and time and history. So many are thinking, I don't want to hear it again. And maybe we don't. Maybe I don't either. I go on. The American dream ended on November 6th, 2012 in Ohio. The second term of Barack Obama has been the final nail in the coffin for the legacy of the white Christian males who discovered and explored and pioneered and settled and developed the greatest republic in the history of mankind. That's the saddest part of it all, and we're willing to float it right on down the river without a vote being cast and possibly not a prayer being offered about it all. A coalition of blacks, Latinos, feminists, gays, government workers, union members, environmental extremists, the media, Hollywood, uninformed young people, the forever needy, the chronically unemployed, illegal aliens, and other fellow travelers have ended Norman Rockwell's America. And you'll never again outvote these people. It'll take individual acts of defiance and massive displays of civil disobedience. I say that again. It'll take massive displays of civil disobedience as well as acts of defiance, which was exercised per se and everything to do with the revolution, so to speak, to get back the rights we have allowed them to take away. It will take zealots, just like in Jesus' day, just like leading right up to the very moment, hour, day of the cross. And he had zealots, very zealous for the nation Israel, in his own band of disciples. And today it will take zealots, not moderates, to right this ship and restore our beloved country to its former status. People like me are completely politically irrelevant, and I will probably never again be able to legally comment on or concern myself with the aforementioned coalition, which has surrendered our culture, our heritage, and our traditions without a shot being fired. You want to read something that's really fiery and really out there? Get on the internet and find the Matt Walsh column and blurb or whatever that had to do with the Bible Belt in America selling out to one of our presidential candidates. Talk about a shot not being fired. The Cocker Spaniel is off the front porch. The pit bull is in the backyard. The American Constitution has been replaced. The curtain will come down, but the damage has been done, and the story has been told. Those who come after us will once again have to risk their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor to bring back the republic that this generation has timidly frittered away due to white guilt and political correctness, and all in the name of beautiful, wonderful tolerance. Now, back to this passage, which I mentioned. Excuse me. One of the most stirring passages in the entire Word of God, and especially within the greater story in a sense of the Passion. Luke 23, verse 32. And I meant to check this. Tell me if I'm wrong. I believe Luke's the only one who reports this, but it doesn't matter. Verse 32, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right, one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched. The leader scoffed. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." I know for a fact today many are saying, "Oh, Jesus has promised to come back for centuries. And so he's going to come. Let him come. And put his money where his mouth is." That's scoffing. That's rebuking rebellion. And let him prove he's really the Messiah, the capital C chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too. By offering him a drink of sour wine, they called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, one of the criminals hanging there beside him scoffed, also like the other scoffers, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die, even when you are close to death, even when you're going to die either way? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." I am sorry, excuse me. I mention again how it closes off. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Amen." We've been there recently. Amen. Verily, truly, absolutely, undeniably, most certainly, indeed, verily, amen, I say to you, it'll happen that way. I'm relying heavily on Matt Walsh for this here, but I'm not sharing exactly word for word. I put in some of my own wording and thoughts on this, so I share it, though, basically from him. And he says, I think it affects me so deeply because I see myself in these two criminals. And he didn't say one or the other. He said both. And we should basically maybe all concur with that. Both of us, all of us, both, all of us, both. I wish I could say I relate most to the apostles or to the Old Testament prophets or to other greats from Scripture, but I am not a great man. Matt Walsh says it. Bruce Leindecker is saying it. I'm not a great man. I'm a weak, lowly sinner, a criminal who has broken the laws of God, as the entire nation have, casting off total law, absolute, extensive, excessive lawlessness. If that does not describe our nation, then I'm sadly misled and mistaken. A criminal has broken the laws of God and deserves the harshest of punishments. And I wish I could say I'm always the good criminal. And I said, you know, I wish you could at least be the good bad guy. Two bad guys. Two criminals. We'd like to at least be the good bad guy who was made good only by a few words spoken to Jesus Christ and taking upon himself what Jesus was on the cross dying for, to take upon himself, Jesus Christ, the sins of the entire race, including everyone sitting in this room. How's that? Pretty wonderful if we really get a hold of it. Sometimes I'm the one hanging on the cross next to Jesus demanding that he save me. Not the good one of the two in a matter of saying it. Not because they couldn't both be good. But sometimes I'm the one on the cross next to Jesus demanding that he save me from the fate I've earned, from that I've chosen. And that's what the bad guy, is that not fair enough? Asked for, chose. Not even pleading or asking, but barking orders. Rescue me. Make everything better. And yet, not really meaning it on the part of the bad guy, didn't ask that at all, but the good guy did. God, in a sense, you can almost, if you know enough of Scripture, really, and enough of the full picture and the full story of Scripture and the full, in a sense, as full as we might get it in our very limited way, the full heart of God, you can almost hear him in the background, in a sense, not speaking, not answering, and saying, all you have to do is choose that and make your choice known with ever so few words. The man was going to die either way. It would have been so simple for the one who wouldn't choose this to say that, recognize that death was near and turn to Jesus with true remorse, but something kept him from it. And that in that very, very, very late hour of his life, and it was sort of like, you know, something, and maybe it was nothing even then yet, but pride, but also a scorn and a total lack of use, in a way of saying it, for anything to do with the Creator God. Does that sound like anyone you know these days, people? And that in spite of all evidence to the contrary, but all indicators, all revelation. And people still thumb their nose at God. Well, anyway, I'll finish. And that's why the interaction between Jesus and the penitent criminal, penitent, very closely wrapped up with the word repentance, the good bad one. What he did, it shows the utter simplicity of repentance. I say a couple things on that, and also say it shows the utter severity of the repentance. And don't miss either one, okay? The utter simplicity of repentance. We don't know exactly what crimes the man committed, but we know they warranted death. Now, it's very possible. I'm going to piece this in here, okay? the time in the whole drama of the Passion. When Pilate offered this, and they didn't ask, he offered it. That is a custom that they could release some criminal just to show clemency, per se, something to get in the spirit of the whole Passover thing that the Jews were celebrating. Very stupidly, not realizing that the entire fulfillment, intention of generations and centuries of pointing forward to this Lord's Supper that would complete and fulfill the entire Old Testament years and years long celebration of the Passover, and saying, this is why, here it is. Oh, we're going to keep the old. We'll have none of the new. Totally, totally misunderstanding the teachings of their own scriptures, which they so revered. Pilate offered this act of clemency for the part of a known criminal, Barabbas. And Barabbas was freed. Barabbas should have been one of those on there, and possibly the one who wouldn't. But my point is this, that I come to is this, and say, we don't know what crime they committed. No detail is given on that. And far be it from me or anyone to speculate and say, well, I think it was this, but not say, oh, I'm sure it was this. So I can't do that when the word doesn't say it or affirm it or whatever. But we can speculate, in a sense, based on that parallel and that illustration, that Barabbas was a criminal in a sense that was zealous for, he was fighting for Israel and the preservation of the nation and so on, but against the Romans, to get Israel in a place of total independent freedom again from oppressive government over them. Is that what these criminals were fighting for? So it wasn't something that would, you know, in that case would have been something that had to do with, my point is that saying it looked like they were dying in a sense for a good cause, if you're talking about preserving the nation. But the point of that is to say, as far as like the simplicity of repentance, whatever it was and whatever they were hung for, suspended on crosses, whatever they were dying for, it was at that moment when it was sort of like there's no turning back here. But really brings out all the more so the point that there's one of two outcomes after death in the physical sense. And one choice has to do, and the New Testament teaches this so clearly, is to, in a sense, die, but then only physically and not die spiritually. People, that's the choice before every single one of us in every single generation ever since. Those two representing one each side of the picture, and long before those two. The point being here that this good bad man, all he had to do in the final moment before his death is turn to Christ in sincere humility. All he had to do was cry out to the Lord, and the Lord answered and welcomed him home. Jesus was there beside him, just as he's beside all of us, ready to forgive. And all it takes is just the simplest word to basically have that. And the worst part of that is people to not go on and on and on and go on and on and go on some more in the church and so on, always playing church, but never having spoken such few words as it takes to truly, I'm going to term it this way this time, sell out to Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, King, and Master. Which merits you life everlasting and a destination that's out of this world. Passage also shows the severity of repentance, yet his sins were forgiven. Yes, his sins were forgiven, but he wasn't magically released from his cross. He still had to suffer. He didn't simply say the words, I'm sorry, and that was it. He had to confront the horrible ugliness of his sin, and he had to accept his own unworthiness, and he had to die to himself, and he had to come to Jesus with a humble faith, not with a sense of entitlement. The other criminal was sorry. But he was basically feeling sorry for himself. He felt sorry that he had to die. He was scared. He was in despair. He also called out to Jesus, but he didn't have faith, and he was not truly repentant. He didn't call out asking Jesus to save him and take him to paradise with him that very day. Not that kind of calling out, but a calling out said with almost a sense of an entitlement or whatever, he was not invited home. I quote him directly here again, just as I imagine the unbridled, indescribable joy of the repentant criminal when Jesus promised him paradise as he hung in agony on a cross. I also imagine the unbelievable terror and grief of the impenitent thief when Jesus said to him, nothing at all. Nothing at all. The one was penitent. The one asked. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom today. And Jesus said, assuredly, verily, amen, absolutely, no questions involved, indeed. The other one said what he said to Jesus in a scoffing sense and saw nothing to do with that. And Jesus and God said nothing then. We should pray that we're not greeted with the same silence when our time comes. And it does come. And whether our time comes that we face death, in a sense of one of these two criminals, both of these criminals did, or whether the time comes when all that is revealed to us in the book of Revelation, but in the entire book also of Revelation, Genesis to Revelation, all revelation from God, and that revelation comes to us, whatever amount of it we may grasp, this much or something as high as a floor to ceiling, but something that's still way, way, way higher than we can ever grasp, but that sort of revelation, all that he's said and made known to us, and whether he comes before we face actual physical death, the point is it's going to happen one way or another. And he shared so much information and still so little from his entire inventory and expanse of knowledge and wisdom, which is just boundaried per se. And he shared some of that with us, enough that we can know that we are on this earth. He did create us. We are going to die. He is the victor in the whole spiritual battle and warfare that's gone on for all these centuries that man has existed on planet Earth until he comes again. And he said, it's going to come to an end. And instead of a lot of us thinking, I'm going to take that seriously. We can scoff at it. We can joke about it. We can reject it. We can rebuff it. We can argue it. We can deny it. But it's going to happen as God said. You hear me say that all the time. When the bad one become good, like the one on the scroll, the bad one, the good bad one, the bad one become good because of Jesus on the cross. And we deal with that personally in whatever way we have yet not dealt with it or yet perhaps have. But be sure of what we are dealing with and done. My goal is to be the penitent thief. No matter what, I'm still a criminal, still a sinner, still a pitiful figure in my own right, but strive at least to be a criminal who sees myself for who I am and God for who he is. I should stop putting my face down because and sap runs. Walk around like this, I guess, or talk to you like this. Anyway, I don't need to be a hero to be a saint, he says. All I need to do is accept my cross and look to Jesus, who bore his own cross for my sake, and in repentance and faith say, please, Lord, remember me. I think that's what it means to be a Christian. I think that's what it means to be a disciple, a follower. Also plenty of synonyms for those who know Christ and who are following in some way, shape, or form, or level, or another. As always, I have a lot more I'd like to say, but of course I'm not going to. Pastor Paul will administer the communion emblems for us and with us and so on. But girls, could we first sing this song together? See, we get into today also. And then have you join us to sing. This will be the transition song in the matter of saying, Paul, number 792, if you want to turn to that now. Number 792. Pastor Paul, would you come? This is be a song of invitation to the Lord's table, and whatever you want to say or do or read or share from there, Pastor Paul, we wait on the Lord. sing this yet and be dismissed. Isaiah, you're supposed to wash those cups. God bless you.